Mark chapter 8 is where we are this morning. If you would please turn there, Mark chapter 8. This morning in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we've come to the 22nd verse of this 8th chapter. We will read down to verse 26, Mark chapter 8, verse 22. The Word of God says this, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge at the outset of this time of preaching that only the Savior can open blind eyes. Only you, Lord, can enable men and women born into this world spiritually blind to see the truth of your Son, to see the truth of the gospel, to see the truth of your word. And you have done this in our case, and Lord, you go on giving us sight, clarifying our sight. One day, our sight will be as you mean for it to be in your presence. We ask your blessing upon what we have read and what we will declare. I ask that you'd be at work in and through me and in us as we listen. And I pray the result would be changed lives. That's what we all desire, Father, that we would not come face to face with your word and walk away unchanged. So may you do your work in this hour. We will be careful to give you praise and thanks for what you do. We do pray for those in our midst who do not know you, and we ask for their salvation, that today may be the day when their eyes are opened and they trust in your Son for life. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Spiritual hunger is the result of spiritual vision. Spiritual hunger, what we could refer to as spiritual desire, is the result of spiritual vision. When someone desires the Lord Jesus Christ, when someone desires, therefore, to live a life that pleases Him, when someone has a desire for the Lord's church and for public worship, when someone has a desire for the Scriptures, when someone's desires are set on heaven instead of the passing pleasures that are represented here on earth, when you see someone with that kind of hunger, it's because the Lord has opened their eyes. He has given them sight. Spiritual desire is the result of what we see as valuable. You don't desire things you think are worthless. Spiritual desire is the result of a perspective that understands the urgency of being right with God and walking with God. These two themes, hunger and sight, have run throughout the section that leads us to these verses. You remember we looked at a crowd of Gentiles who were so hungry for the Lord Jesus Christ, so hungry for His words, that they actually went without bread for 3 days. And after satisfying their souls, He then satisfied their bodies as He performed a miracle with just a few loaves of bread. He fed 4,000 men besides women and children. And then we shifted to a scene where the Pharisees, who have no hunger for the Lord Jesus, because they see no value in His words. We saw as they rejected Him and rejected His words. In fact, they take what He does, like the feeding of 4,000, and they act as if they have no awareness of what that might mean, because they're asking Jesus for a sign. Would you give us a sign? After He's already done so much. And then we see the disciples who, they do hunger for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they have lost their lives to follow Him. They have abandoned the Judaism of their day. They have walked away from the leadership of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians in the political realm. They've walked away from that sort of influence to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and they share in His reproach. They do see who He is, and they do hunger for Him. You remember when the rich young ruler walked away from Jesus grieved, and Christ taught the truth that it's difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven. The disciples gave voice to what they had walked away from to follow Christ. When Matthew 19:22 says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to His disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, look, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? So these men do follow Christ. They do hunger for Christ. They have seen who Jesus is. And yet, in the verses, just before the verses we come to this morning, we found that Christ is rebuking His men because though they see, they don't see as they should. Though they hear, they don't hear as they should. He's trying to teach them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they're thinking about their bodies. They're thinking about their responsibilities to make sure they had bread for the journey. Their mind is fixated on physical bread instead of hearing His spiritual lessons. And Christ rebukes them. Verse 17, Jesus says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Right? Do you not see? He says, do you not understand? Are your hearts hardened? And then He says this, verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves to the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to Him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to Him, 7. And He said to them, do you not yet understand? These men saw, but not yet as they should. They heard, but not yet fully as they should. So a crowd of spiritually hungry Gentiles, a group of spiritually blind Pharisees, and disciples who hunger and thirst and see, but not yet as they should. Which brings us now to this miracle that Mark inserts immediately after, and that is the healing of a blind man. This is a very unique miracle account. Let me tell you two reasons why it's unique. First of all, this is one of two miracles only recorded in the Gospel of Mark. The other one we saw in chapter 7 when Jesus healed the deaf man. This one here is only found in Mark's account. The second reason this is unique, not only is it only found in Mark's account, but it's the only miracle we have on record where Christ healed someone in stages. Every other miracle Christ performed, the healing was instant and it was complete. The person was wholly restored in a moment. But here we have a man who is not healed completely instantly, but rather Jesus touches him once and he does have vision, but his vision is blurry. And then Christ touches him again, and now he sees clearly. The uniqueness of this miracle account causes us to ask some questions. We remember that the miracles Jesus performed were also signs. They conveyed spiritual truth. Not only about the person of Christ himself, his deity, and the fact that he is the Messiah, but also something about what he does, not only in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. These miracles served almost like parables. And I think we see another example of that right here. This morning we're going to examine this miracle under three headings. First of all, we're going to just look at the account of the miracle. We're just going to look at the miracle itself. Take note of what Jesus did. Second, we're going to talk about the application of the miracle. Why did he perform it? Do we have any clues from the text that would indicate why he does this? And then we're going to think about some implications of the miracle for us as we sit here in this place today. What does this miracle say to us? Notice, first of all, the account of the miracle. Let's read it again, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" This is also the only time that Christ asks a question of someone that he's healing right in the middle of doing what he's doing. "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. All right, what do we see? First of all, Christ and his disciples have arrived in a city called Bethsaida. It was known at this time as Bethsaida Julia. It was a village that had been raised to the status of a city by Philip the Tetrarch. And when he had raised the status of the village to a city, he had named it after the Emperor Augustus's daughter, who was named Julia. And so by this time, it's a fairly large city. Lots of people live there. Bethsaida means house of fishing. And so it was on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. There was much fishing business that went on in the city. It was the hometown of Peter and Andrew and Philip. It was near where Jesus had fed 5,000 earlier. And so this is a city that has had great exposure to the Lord Jesus. He has done many things in that area. He has spoken many things in that area. It's a city that has at least some of the people there, some of the citizens there would have known the disciples of Jesus. And so this is a city that bears a great responsibility. Luke chapter 10, verse 13, Jesus said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Jesus saying of that city, there should be repentance. And yet there is not. Given what you have seen, given what you have heard, what a responsibility you bear. So given his exposure to this city and the disciples as well, it's not surprising that when he arrives in the city, he doesn't go unnoticed. And not surprising that a group of people bring to him someone who needs help. Some people, we're not told who, family, friends, we don't know. Some people brought to him, to Jesus, a blind man. And they begged Jesus to touch him. Now, why this emphasis on Christ's touch? Why do they beg Jesus to touch him? Well, because this is the pattern that has been established in the healing ministry of Jesus. It's not 100% of the time. There were times, in fact, when people demonstrated great faith by saying, "You don't have to come to my house. If you just speak the word, I have men under my authority. I know how authority works. You just speak the word and this healing will take place. And we see instances where that's what Jesus did. He just spoke a word and someone was made well. But the pattern, the usual way that Jesus performed these healings was through touch. Either Jesus was touching the person or someone would be healed as they touched Jesus. You remember the woman who had the hemorrhage, the issue of blood. And she said to herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made well. Why did she associate in her mind the thought, if I can just touch him? Because this is how people were being healed. It was at the hands of Jesus. It was by contact with Jesus. It was through touching Jesus. And so these people begged Jesus to touch this man. I was thinking this morning, sitting as we were singing, thinking about when the space shuttle exploded many years ago and the astronauts, of course, perished in that tragedy. You remember President Reagan saying in a very poetic way, they had touched the face of God. Well, the fact of the matter is that's great poetry, but here we have reality and we have God touching the faces of men. We have Almighty God in human flesh touching people as he heals them. A few things you need to remember as we think about that. Not just this blind man, but people like him in this day and age in which Jesus was living. One, we do well to remember that there were no cures for diseases when Christ walked on this earth. You and I, we're used to modern medicine, and there are certain diseases that now we've found cures for, and certain things can be cured. But in this day and age, there were no cures. And so either you had something that wasn't very serious, and just through the body's natural, God-given healing processes, something would get better, or you lived with what you had. And some of these things, such as blindness, would some people, of course, be born blind, but others would become blind because of other diseases and it would take their eyesight. There was nothing that could be done. People lived with what they had. So that when we begin to read these miracle accounts, we've got to be careful. We never become so accustomed to reading about them that we become numb to them, to the amazing realities that they were. Now, it's true that when Jesus walked the earth, the miraculous almost became commonplace. Everywhere he goes, people are being healed in great numbers. That's true, but it was still amazing. Second thing I would call us to remember is that people who had these ailments were associated in the minds of most with judgment from God. This, they thought, was the expression of being cursed by God. You remember in John chapter 9? The first verse where it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? I mean, this is the common way of thinking about these ailments. Someone's sin, personal disobedience, explains this. Not just man's fallen condition, not sin traced to the fall of Adam, but someone's personal disobedience explains an ailment like blindness. This is the judgment of God. This is the curse of God. And as a result, these people had no comfort, no encouragement from their religious establishment. They were not considered objects for compassion. They were objects for scorn. They weren't considered sad cases. They were considered, as much as they were considered, suspect cases. What sin explains this? So the Pharisees were not walking around touching lepers. They weren't walking around touching people who had hemorrhages. They weren't walking around touching people who were blind or deaf. This was amazing when this teacher was putting his hands on lepers, putting his hands on people who had all these different ailments, and they were being made well. He was not defiled by contact with them. They were healed. They were purified by contact with him. And so they beg him to touch their blind friend. What does Jesus do? Verse 23. He does not turn a deaf ear to their pleas. He takes the blind man by the hand and he leads him out of the city, out of the village. Never did a man have a better guide than when the Son of God took him by the hand and leads him out of that village. I just want you to realize that what you're seeing here is the living God in human flesh. This is God's compassion for people. This is the true God's heart and attitude toward helpless sinners. Aren't you grateful this morning that Almighty God has pity for sinners? Jesus takes him by the hand and leads him out of the village. And then he does something curious. He spits on his eyes. And he lays his hands on him. Let's just pause here for a moment. Go over to chapter 7. Remember I said this is one of two miracles recorded only in the Gospel of Mark. And what's interesting is to see the similarities between these two miracles. Chapter 7, verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis, east and south from where we're right now in Bethsaida, a Gentile region. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue and looked up to heaven and he sighed and said to him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released and he spoke plainly and Jesus charged him to tell no one. So notice the similarities. First of all, the one in need is brought by others. The ones who bring the person in need beg for Jesus to touch them. Christ takes the person away from the crowds, in both cases. Then he provides this curious sign in terms of spitting, communicating his willingness, his intention to heal, and no doubt in some way strengthening their faith as they anticipate what he's doing. He charged the healed person in both cases to remain silent. And then the ailments that he heals are spoken of in the Old Testament in association with the revelation of the servant of the Lord, who was read about earlier in Isaiah 42. Also spoken of in Isaiah 35. These kinds of ailments are identified with the one who's coming, the Messiah who's coming. Let's look back at our text now in Mark 8. Let's finish reading about what Jesus does. He spits on his eyes. He lays his hands on him. And then he asks him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. So this means I see, I now have vision, but it's blurry. It's not distinct. There's no clarity. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. Now his vision is, we could say, 20/20. And Christ sends him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. There's that command for silence again. I mentioned that these kinds of ailments, deafness, blindness, associated with the Messiah in the Old Testament. This is what's going to happen as the kingdom arrives, as the king arrives. In fact, as we still look forward to the coming of the kingdom of God on earth, that thousand-year kingdom that Jesus will usher in, the earth is going to be rid of this sort of thing because of the presence of the Messiah. Matthew 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, that is John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? You know the story. John the Baptist in prison. He's in a very difficult situation. And as the human mind tends to do, doubt begins to creep in. And John, who had clearly seen testimony that this is the Messiah, begins to doubt. And he just wants to be sure. Did I have it right? Are you the one? And how did Jesus answer? Verse 4, and Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. John, I just want you to remember what the Old Testament says about my coming. And indeed, the things that were promised, people are now witnessing. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord. The majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So this is what happens. Jesus spits on his eyes, touches him. The man sees, but he sees in a way that lacks clarity. Jesus touches him again after confirming by asking him the question. Obviously, Jesus knows that he doesn't see clearly. Jesus confirms this in the presence of his disciples, asking the man the question. Then he touches him again, and now the man sees everything clearly. So what do we make of the miracle? What is its application? I would suggest to you this morning that it was designed not just for the man who was healed. Obviously, he is an object of the mercy of God. The healing was to benefit the man, but I would suggest, in addition to the man, this miracle was designed for the disciples. It does serve a parabolic function. It does speak about where Christ's men have been brought, where they are right now, but also where they will be brought, where they're headed, what's going to come in the future. Let's be clear. Christ did not do this in two stages because he had to. It's not like the first time he touched the man, uh-oh, not enough power here. Maybe I ought to do it again. That's not what's going on. And as I said, Christ knows when he asks the man the question, what he's seeing. That's why he asked the question. No, he's not doing this because he didn't have enough power. And I would also just say, in terms of what goes on today in the name of healing, I would just say it was just a matter of moments before the healing was complete. So once again, this is not an example, as some of the faith healers today would like to claim, that some miracles do take place over time and some miracles do take stages, and maybe the man just didn't believe enough. Maybe that was the problem. No, there's something else going on here. And of all the miracles that Jesus performed, this is the only one that took place through stages, and the stages were just moments. Just a moment of time between what the man identified he couldn't see and then he could see everything clearly. So what is the lesson for the disciples? Well, before I comment on that, I just want to point out, this really is a very unique place, not only because of what I've already mentioned, but some other things are going on here in Mark's account. From this point forward, we're going to see a geographical shift in the Gospel of Mark. Up to this point, we've been witnessing Christ's Galilean ministry. Following this miracle, the focus now will shift to the last few months of Christ's life and His ministry in Judea. He's going to make one more circuit through Galilee, but it's not one for public ministry. It's one for private instruction of the disciples. And then He makes His way to the cross. He makes His way to Jerusalem. So there's a geographical shift coming right here. There's also what we could refer to as a literary shift, because we're going to see a shift from much public instruction on the part of Jesus to much private instruction on the part of Jesus. Again, not so much focus on public ministry, but now the private instruction of His disciples, and specifically you're going to see Jesus getting His men ready for the cross, preparing their minds, preparing their hearts for what they're about to go through with Him. In fact, some scholars and commentators have referred to this as the continental divide of the book of Mark. Okay? This is where we're going to break off now into a brand new direction. And if indeed this is the continental divide of the Gospel of Mark, then we reach the high point of the continental divide in the verses that immediately follow this miracle. Because immediately following this miracle is the first time in Mark's account where you have a man confessing in fullness the true identity of Jesus. Demons have confessed it in the Gospel of Mark up to this point, but now we're going to hear it from the mouth of a man. Look at verse 27. And Jesus went on with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told Him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And then we have Peter's famous confession. Peter answers Him, "You are the Christ." First time we hear that clearly in the Gospel of Mark. You are the Christ. And He strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. So a geographical shift that's coming from this point forward. A focus in terms of teaching that shifts from this point forward. You reach the high point at this point in the Gospel of Mark. Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. But something else is going to take place that I think it really makes this miracle serve like a bridge. From this point forward, you're going to see a pattern. You're going to see Jesus giving very plain instruction to His disciples about who He is, why He's come, where He's headed, what is going to happen. And over again, you're going to see the disciples not get it. Okay? He has clearly opened their eyes. Right? What does Peter confess? "You are the Christ." That's called vision. They can see. But now as Jesus explains what His mission is as the Christ, you're going to see that their vision is blurry. They can see, but they don't yet see as they should. Just like on that boat, talking about bread, Jesus asked them, "Can you not see? Can you not hear? Do you not understand?" This miracle serves like a bridge because this is where we're headed. We're going to see men who see but don't see, who hear but don't hear, not as they should. Notice how clear this is, what I'm describing. Look at chapter 8 and look at the verses immediately after Peter's great confession. This is amazing, isn't it? Look at verse 31. "Who do you say that I am?" Verse 29, "You're the Christ." Verse 31, "And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." That's pretty clear, isn't it? "And He said this," what? "Plainly." Plainly. "And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him." "Oh, this can't be, Lord. This is not going to happen. You're the Christ." Peter gets that. That's clear. And yet he's listening to plain speech about what the mission is concerning the Christ, and he doesn't get it. Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, Christ is going to say what he says to Peter, not just for his sake, but for the disciples' sake. He says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Look at chapter 9. Look at verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. Notice verse 32, but they did not understand the saying. Now there's one thing they learned. They were afraid to ask him. Nobody's rebuking him now, are they? They know how that turns out. So no one rebukes him, but no one understands him. What do you mean you're going to be killed? What do you mean that in 3 days you're going to rise from the dead? They don't see. They don't see. Look at chapter 10. Look at verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, interesting way to begin, right? Look, behold, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. How do you respond to that? And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. They're not thinking about his death. They're not thinking about anything except their place in the kingdom. In fact, Jesus points out the ignorance that's still there. Verse 38, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? He's pointing their focus again to his death, to his suffering, to his passion. And they said to him, we are able. You think that's some blindness there? And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. What are the other guys thinking about this conversation? And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's pointing them back again to his passion. All they can be is jealous toward each other because they're jockeying for position in the kingdom. Look back at our text, if you would, Mark chapter 8. So how would this miracle instruct the disciples? Well, listen, they see, but they don't see. They see, but everything is still blurry. Now, their understanding of what Jesus is talking to them about is going to come. They are going to have clarified sight. But when is it going to happen? It's going to happen on Easter morning, isn't it? It's going to happen after the days that follow Easter, right? The resurrection, the appearances of Christ. He's going to help bring what they've walked through into focus for them. It's interesting to me. It's not just the resurrection by itself. It's the personal appearances of Christ and the ongoing instruction of Christ, so that not only is their contact with Jesus the explanation for their initial sight, it will be their contact with Jesus that will explain their clarified sight. And this miracle serves as something they can remember. What are some implications for us? What do we think about as we see this miracle and think about how it speaks of the disciples' experience? Four things I want to identify, and we're done this morning. First of all, I would say it testifies to the true identity of Jesus, doesn't it? It's plain, it's easy to see. As Peter confessed, "You are the Christ." This demonstrates it. This is the promised king. This is a preview of the kingdom. This is the one who gives sight to the blind and allows the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and the dead to be raised. This is the promised Messiah. The deity of Jesus and the Messiahship of Jesus is on display in this miracle. Second, it testifies to the singular power of Jesus to make men see. Jesus is not just the explanation for physical sight. Jesus is the explanation for spiritual sight. It's only as you come in contact with the Son of God, it's only as you meet with Jesus that your eyes are opened to see who the true God is, what the true gospel is, what your true need is, who Jesus really is. He is the one who grants sight to the blind. And it's instructive for us that because we know this, not only would we be someone who would want to seek Jesus for our own sight, but we seek him for the sight of others. That's what's happening in our text. Someone is bringing the blind man to Jesus because they know that the touch of Christ can grant this man sight. Who do you know in your life that's spiritually blind? And are you bringing them to the Lord Jesus in prayer? Are you beseeching the Son of God to touch your family member, to touch your friend, to touch your coworker, to touch that person who right now is so full of animosity toward the gospel? Do you understand? Do you know who is the only one who can grant them sight? It's not you. And so as you witness and as you share and as you live a testimony before their physical eyes, would you be seeking the Son of God to grant them sight? Because only he can do it. Only he can do it. Third, it testifies to the Christian's need for increasing clarity. Do you know it's possible to see and yet need clarity in your vision? It's possible to be someone who's been made alive together with Christ Jesus and you've been given spiritual sight. And yet, we know this, don't we? Our sight is not going to be perfectly clear until we're standing in his presence one day. This is what sanctification does. This is what growth in the Christian life does. It produces an ever clearer vision as we grow. I've told you the story before, but I remember as a new believer, brand new believer, sitting in the home of a friend. His dad was talking to me about the doctrines of grace, about the sovereignty of God and salvation. And I, knowing so much, told the man how wrong he was. Had he not read John 3:16? Did he not know for God so loved the world? I mean, how could this God be sovereign? And now this man, I'm sure, if he ever hears a sermon of mine, laughs and says to himself, "Thank you, Jesus, for granting that young man clearer vision." But that's not just true of one doctrine, is it? That's true of virtually everything in the Christian life. In fact, we need to acknowledge we really don't comprehend anything. We apprehend it. And we apprehend it in increasing measure as the same one who granted us sight goes on granting us sight, clearer vision. And even things that we're not wrong on anymore, I mean, from a strictly doctrinal standpoint, we understand the truth, we still grow in our grasp of it, don't we? We grow in the deepening understanding of it, and we grow in our ability to communicate it to other people. You've known the experience, no doubt, of knowing something to be true, but if you had to defend it or explain it, you would struggle. And so what happens as you grow in the Christian life is not only does the Lord give you a better grasp of what you know, but He also teaches you how to explain it to other people. This is just growth in vision. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror," what? "Dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." There's a day coming when everything that seems fuzzy to you right now will be crystal clear. That is not to say in the least that the things that you know to be true from the Scriptures you need to doubt. Just the opposite. These things are true, but you'll gain increasing clarity as you grow in the Christian life. And one day, your vision will be what the Lord means for it to be. Proverbs 4:18 says, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day." I'm grateful the sun has risen in my life, but there's increasing brightness until one day it will be full day. Fourth thing I would mention, last thing, it testifies to the difference between the darkness that belongs to unbelief and the need for increasing light that exists in the realm of faith. It's one thing to say Christians don't have it all down. We don't understand everything as we will one day. There are questions we don't know the answers for, and there are things that we're struggling to get a hold of. It's one thing to acknowledge that and say that is still completely different than the blindness that exists where the life of God is absent, where fellowship with the Son of God is absent, where salvation is absent. "I once was blind, but now I see. Though I don't see yet perfectly, I still see." Can I ask you this morning, do you see? Has the Lord opened your eyes to see the beauty of God's Son, the sufficiency of Jesus as Savior and Lord? Do you see? And we go on studying the Scriptures, and we go on prayerfully learning the truth that we might see better, that we might see more clearly. But thank God this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you see. Your eyes have been opened. This explains some of the questions that often get thrown at us. Why so many different denominations? I mean, if you guys really have the truth, you can't even agree among yourselves. Why so many different denominations? And if we talk about some of those doctrines that we battle with brothers over, why do you guys say there's some people who really believe the gospel, but they baptize infants, and you guys don't baptize infants, and you say you're in the truth on that matter. So how does this happen? How does this exist? I'll tell you how it exists, because all of our eyes have been opened, but none of our eyes have yet been perfected. And we are striving, aren't we, together with the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, to grasp the things the Lord has revealed, knowing that the one who touched our eyes and opened them will go on giving us increasing light. We may disagree on some things, no doubt we will, on this side of glory, but one day we will all agree. And we will all see things just as they are. And then those people who baptize infants will repent and know how wrong they were. No, there's a big difference. And so this helps explain it, doesn't it? And this parabolic miracle sitting right there at the continental divide of the Gospel of Mark explains not only the difference between these disciples and the Pharisees, but it explains the struggle they're going to have until after the resurrection, when Jesus is going to clear their vision up. And you see that distinction even here at the end of the section, where he sends this man who now can see, he sends him home, telling him not even to enter the village. It could be, I'm not saying this with certainty, but it could be that one aspect of that is that Bethsaida has now received all the revelation it's going to get. If the things done in you have been done in some other places, they would have repented a long time ago. So, sir, just go home and give glory to God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that in Christ Jesus our eyes have been opened. We have seen and understood that only in Jesus can our sins be forgiven. Only in Jesus is there reconciliation with you. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God and did come from heaven to this earth and did live a sinless life here and did die on a cross, taking upon himself, Father, your wrath for our sins. And there he paid for all of our sins, all of those who will trust in him. He paid for them in full. And you raised him from the dead, proving that he was and is who he claimed to be. And he has ascended to your right hand, and there he intercedes for us, his people. And he is coming again, and we look forward to seeing him face to face. And in his presence, our dim vision, our ongoing struggle to grasp what you've revealed will be satisfied. And we will see as you mean for us to see, and we will know as we are known. Until then, Lord, our dependence is upon our Savior to see. He opened our eyes and he is granting clarity to our vision. So, Lord, help us, strengthen us to pursue him with our whole heart, submitted to the Scriptures, knowing that there we have light. In the Scriptures we have the truth. So strengthen us, Father, to grasp the things you revealed. I pray for anyone in this room who is yet to have their eyes open. Oh, Lord, my prayer would be that today their eyes were open. That someone in this simple sermon would recognize their need for light and would turn from their sins and embrace your Son for life. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.